But we're getting very close to the end. And so we want to pray that God will work in our hearts these last moments of this story. Let us pray. Father, we pray today that as we come to this story, as we close out the book of Acts, that we would hear from you, that we would hear your word, that we would see your work. And Lord, as well, we would pray that you would connect it to our lives, that the story of Paul and Peter and the apostles would also be a story carried on in your church today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, last week we kind of covered the sweeping story, but it was really not that complicated as Paul was being led through an opportunity to share the gospel with every level of the Jewish and Palestine culture of his time. That he spoke to the common man, he spoke to the soldiers, he spoke to leaders of the Sanhedrin, the two governors, and even the king of the region. And so he had this opportunity to live out a sermon that I entitled To Jerusalem and Death, Part 1 and 2, right? And I have to admit now that that story is now becoming clear to you, as that title is a little bit misleading, because he's not going to die in Jerusalem. But Paul is on this trajectory where as he goes to Rome and he'll be tried, and I'll tell you a deep, deep secret, he won't even die this time. But he'll go back later. And he'll face his death. Because the gospel he is proclaiming, the message of God that he is telling, runs against the world and the cultures he's facing. And so he can do nothing if he will be faithful, but face death as he pursues his calling. And so we see here that he is on a waypoint, so to speak, of the journey. We've seen him arrested, and now we see him having completed his years of being in prison, and now he's about to launch on a cruise, if you will, of the Mediterranean. He's going to travel out to sea, and I couldn't help, and I'll get to the text, but I've got a lot of background. I want to lay a table out for you, if you will, as we eat this feast from the Word. And so just a little of background, I can't help, as I read this, to think about the cultures. Because Paul is a man living in between two distinct cultures. And we in our mind tend to think of the West, Europe and America, the Middle East, and then the Eastern world, Asia. But in the ancient world, I'm telling you, the gap was right there. And so we see Paul preaching in what then was called Asia Minor, Turkey and Greece, and in Rome as well, eventually, the Western world. But he was from Jerusalem, and we tend to forget, because Christianity has become so identified with the West that we think of it as a Western religion. Brothers and sisters, Judaism is an Eastern religion. And so Paul is bridging the East and the West. Very much. And so as I see this sea journey and I think about the West, the culture of the West, founded in Greek culture, even though the Romans are ruling. That's why in the Bible they keep referring to the Greeks, because Greece had conquered that region. And most of the pagans they were actually interacting with were of Greek descent or heritage. Even much of the Roman culture was in fact Greek culture. That's how powerful the Greek culture was. And if you think about the shaping story of the Greek culture, you can't help but to think of the Iliad, right? This great poem, this epic story of the struggle between Troy and Rome. And there we also see the follow-up story, because we all like a good sequel. It doesn't just happen at the movie theaters. It goes way back, 800 BC, 700 BC, to the story of Odysseus, the great man, the story of the Odyssey, and his trying to get home from the war, and a sailing trip that a cruise across the Mediterranean, it should have taken weeks, took 10 years. And it's a story of a man who wants to get home and take care of his family. It's a very Western idea. And it's at the root of the Roman and the Greek culture. So, seafaring for the Greeks is a big deal. It shapes their cultural identity. Their military strength was a naval strength. And so they had this deep sense of the seafaring. Well, the Jews have their great seafarer. Actually, there's no great Jewish seafarer. But as close as we get is Jonah, which is also a very critical story for the Jewish people. And so anytime you talk of going to sea, a Jewish person is going to hear echoes of Jonah. What is the story of Jonah? So on the one hand, we have the Greek man who is trying to get home. And we have Jonah who was called to go and preach to Nineveh. Why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? Anybody remember? Because he didn't want God to save them. He wanted them to die. And he knew if he went to Nineveh and proclaimed the goodness of God, that they would repent. And God being gracious, he would not kill them. And he wanted God to smite Nineveh. And isn't it interesting that the Ninevites, the great evil world power of Jonah's day, had a capital? And the Empire of Rome had a capital. Rome itself. And Paul would get on a boat and take almost the exact same route. Because if you remember, instead of going to Nineveh, Jonah wanted to go to Tarshish, which is near Spain. How would you get to Spain in the ancient world? Well, you would sail around the edge of the Mediterranean, past Italy, and go to Spain. It's the same route. These events are occurring practically in the same water as Jonah. So why does Luke include this weird story at the end of the book of Acts? I cannot help but believe it's an intentional effort to connect in everyone's mind the heroic work of Paul. That he would become a figure that people would look at and seek to emulate, just as Odysseus and eventually Jonah. Like, you don't want to emulate Jonah, but you want to learn from him, right? And Paul becomes, in essence, the great opposite because of his faithfulness to go exactly where God sends him. Not only to go, but to go with joy and a desire in his heart, right? And so we come to the end of this story, and all of a sudden it becomes an epic. And we're at sea, and there's a crisis that will come. And we'll talk about that more later. And so I think this is all very intentional. As we look at this journey, I want us to pause and reflect. So I've laid out the table. We're about to go into the text. And as we go into this text, I want you all to be thinking about Paul, thinking about his life. I want you to be asking yourself very honestly, are we ready for this level of obedience to God? Are we ready to walk through any trial for the glory of God? These are questions we need to ask, because I believe that we Americans, and certainly most human beings at some level, but in America, I think we brought it to an extra level. We believe the chief end of man is to stay alive. Amen? I mean, we spend all of our resources, all of our energy, all of it preparing to live. And this stands in stark contrast to the life of Paul. Paul writes in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Paul's saying, basically, if I live, I get to work for God longer. That's good. He says, but if I die, I get to be with God in person. And that is so much better. And Paul's view of life is very different than ours. Now, he is saying it's a hard choice if it was up to him. So this is not a case for committing suicide or euthanasia or anything like that. All Paul is acknowledging is that life is not the chief end of man. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever is the chief end of man. That's what Paul is teaching us even before the Westminster Divines wrote those words. I can't help but to reflect it as I look at my own life, how different that is for me. And I often do see Christians facing end-of-life situations who reach a place in their heart where they're completely in full embrace of this idea to die is to be with the Lord. I am ready. Let me go. And I can't help but think, what would the world look like if Christians lived that way all the time? As if we have no need to stay here. That we would embrace the words of the New Testament. We have no lasting city here. We are, as we talked about not that long ago, resident aliens passing through. It's clearly the way Paul lived. And so we have an odyssey here. And Paul, like Odysseus, wants to go home. John 14:2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and welcome you into my presence, so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Heaven is our home. For the disciple of Christ, for the believer in Jesus, our destination is not here. It's there. And it is so much better. I want us to meditate upon this. I want us to look at this whole set of information as we come to this closing, because what we get at the end of the book of Acts is not exactly what we might anticipate. May have been the fault of my sermon title. We're not going to see, going back to the Greek, the great Socratic death, where we have this speech about life and the meaning of everything. It's not going to happen. Nor are we going to get a life-saving crucifixion. But instead, we're going to have this journey. Paul's going to be shipwrecked. And then the story is just going to end. And we know there's so much more. But for now, let's listen. Acts 27, beginning at verse 1. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some of the other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramidium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia. We put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon. And Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go for his friend to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra and Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving at Cnidus when the wind did not allow us to hold our course. We sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salmone. So, y'all know I like to ride in a kayak. How many of y'all have ever been out paddling in any kind of boat? So you're paddling along and everything's going pretty well, right? Until the wind starts blowing in your face. And then it gets a lot harder. You're not in danger. There's no threat. It's just difficult. So you have to understand, in the ancient world, the boat you were traveling on did not have propulsion. And although we call it sailing, they didn't really sail in the classic sense. What they had was a boat with many oars and teams of men who rowed the oars, and there was a very simple sail, if a sail at all. And that sail would only work if the wind was perfectly behind you, because they hadn't developed the technology you need that we do today when we tack against the wind. And so they were rowing straight into a headwind. And what they're saying is their speed got down from probably about 7 miles an hour, probably down to 1 or 2. It's not fun. I tell you, when I'm paddling my kayak and I'm going miles and the wind's in my face and I'm making about 2 miles an hour, you could read a book if your hands weren't busy, because that's a long trip. It's not fun. So that's where they're at. They haven't entered into any kind of serious trouble yet. But at this point in the journey, I'm having two thoughts that I want to keep in my mind as I'm looking over things. The first we've already covered, I think, at length. Paul's absolute devotion to obeying God's call in his life. That's number one. Number two that I want us to see, and I want to clarify a little bit today, is God's control over everything. Because we've been talking about that. We've been talking about how God can take the decisions of evil men and turn them to His will. He can take the wrong decisions of good people and turn them to His will. That, in essence, getting into fancy language, God is the primary cause that makes things happen. But God does not intervene in what we call secondary, tertiary, or quaternary causes. And I know y'all just took a nap, and it's okay. What that means is that God's will be done. But you have not lost your will. People say, oh, Pastor Bill, what about my freedom to choose? Oh, you have freedom to choose. And I always grapple with how to talk about this. And then I was watching Fox Sports. And they were interviewing someone. And I got to thinking, you know, I played a basketball game once, intramural college basketball. And it was me and my friends, and we weren't that good. We smoked and drank, and I don't even know. I think we were just out there trying to pretend we were healthy. And so we got the staff team. And we're like, oh, this is going to be easy. Bunch of professors, bunch of old dudes. Well, we walk out there. First of all, my teacher in history is out there dropping threes like nobody's business. I'm like, uh-oh. But then walks on the court a staff teacher working on his master's degree. He had just finished playing 5 years as the center for Radford University. Okay, now Radford, not a big school. It's Division I. They almost made it to the 64, the March Madness, when this guy was the center. Guess who the center for our team was? I was on him like glue. I fouled out. I was on him so much. He moved me at one point. He just did this. And I was over here. And 30 seconds later, I was over here. And there was no flag called. There was no evident violence. It was like I was teleported from one spot to the other. He was so much bigger than me, I could do nothing to stop him. I willed to win that game. But I was not winning. If LeBron James walks on the court for the other team, you can will to win all you want. But unless you got, I don't know, the Golden State Warriors on your team, you are not going to beat that man. See, his will is more powerful than your will. Are we seeing it? So God is not turning the world into a clock that he has gotten wound up to do exactly what he wants at every level, yet at the same time, there is nothing that will happen that is against his permissive will. And that's how evil men can do evil, and good people can do good, and somehow, nonetheless, God's will is worked out. Just like nature, hurricanes happen for a reason. I don't know why they happen. We have theories about why we need to move the air around so it doesn't get stale and the oceans need to be turned over every so often. I mean, if you want to get back from a macro level, there are reasons for hurricanes. That's not comforting when your house has been destroyed. It is nonetheless true. And so we have to be aware that God is powerfully and truly in the mix. How about that? Can we work with that? That's a working definition. Odysseus was a pagan, so he's kind of off the map here. Jonah was in rebellion. Paul is 100% on board with God. But the events that are going to happen need to happen, whether we like it or not. God's not making them happen intentionally necessarily, although he may. In the case of Jonah, he made the storm happen. In the case of Jonah, Jonah was not, by the way, swallowed by a whale. It says God prepared a fish to swallow Jonah. This was a special fish designed for that very purpose. So all these scientific efforts to make it okay that he got swallowed and survived 3 days forgets that this is a miracle. So there are times when God intervenes miraculously, but then there are times where this is just a natural course of events. God wants Paul in Rome. Doesn't necessarily seem wise for God to create a storm as Paul is heading to Rome. But we'll see what happens. Let's go further. As I prepare to go further, Paul's about to give some advice. Y'all have heard me say this before when I'm giving you advice. If you're asking me about your car, I'll give you my opinion. If you want some medical opinions from me, I am glad to give you medical opinions. I'm a Crawford. We are experts of whatever we happen to be talking about. But I'm also, thank God, a child of the covenant. And so I'll often tell you, well, my professional opinion as a pastor is ... If I tell you my professional opinion as a pastor before advice I give you, you're supposed to recognize that you're maybe not supposed to listen to that. Okay, I'm not an expert. Well, here's Paul, verse 9. So Paul warned them, men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo. There's no evidence of this yet. Okay, there's no physical evidence of this yet. Verse 11, but the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, which is probably wise in most cases, followed the advice of the pilot of the ship, the owner of the ship, in fact. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter, and the majority of them decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing south, both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted. The professionals made a decision. Paul, being yet another great Jewish seafarer, which there are no such thing, gave them advice to the contrary. And so they got there and they were looking good. Verse 14, before very long, a wind of hurricane force called a northeaster swept down from the island. I learned some cool stuff this week. Have y'all ever heard of a metacane? That's what happens when you take the word Mediterranean and hurricane and mash it together. Some letters fall out and you get metacane. And a metacane is a real thing. They have a metacane season. Now, they're not common. They don't happen every year. But there is a time of year where in the Mediterranean it gets rough. And in fact, when you go on a cruise in the Mediterranean, it comes with a warning. Cruises in the Mediterranean can get rough. We never know. You have to be aware of this. And so I did all kinds of research into this. I learned all kinds of cool things. And so in this situation, a metacane, not quite like a Gulf hurricane, 60, 70, maybe 80 mile an hour winds, right? Not nearly as much of a rain event as a wind event, but it's still very much a real thing. And you may not know this by your natural knowledge, but it can get pretty bad in the Mediterranean on a regular basis. They encounter things like 30-foot waves. Okay. Now, that's just a number, right? This room is not 30 foot tall. Okay. Maybe the peak of the church is approaching that height. Okay. In a metacane, 40-plus foot waves. I watched a video of a modern cargo container ship going through 35, 40-foot waves in the Mediterranean. This was a 200-meter ship, and it was going up and down and crashing through the waves, and water was spraying over and landing on the back of the ship. So that would be a metacane. Now you're on a ship, and I did some research. So one of the largest cargo ships of those times would have been 150 feet. Okay, and not one of the largest, but one of the standard size, 150 feet. So just roughly, maybe double the length of this room. The average merchant ship. Okay, and so the width, just a little wider than this room. Now, I want you to imagine where you're sitting right now, that you're on a boat that length, and you're on a 45-foot wave going up. I think I'm pretty accurate it'd be about like this. Every now and then, you're going to get one about 55, right? The rogue wave, every third or fifth one, okay? And so you're going up, and then you're coming down. And what's going to happen when you hit the bottom? There's no cabins. You're just holding on to an oar. Wind's blowing. Sail's long been put away. You're just hoping to ride this thing out. And so that's the situation they're running into as this metacane, this hurricane force wind comes along. Now, in the story of Jonah, they threw away everything inside the boat, and then Jonah said, hey, throw me over and everything will go away. And they did, and they survived. It says that these pagan men praised God. Verse 15, the ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. That means they brought the lifeboat into the boat, tied it down. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. I want you to imagine, it's almost like at this point, we're a bundle of sticks and we just don't want to fall apart. And so they're wrapping this giant ship in ropes to hold it together. It also additionally provides more places for people to hold on to as they go through these rough seas. We took such a violent battering, verse 18, from the storm, that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. Okay, this means nobody's getting paid. At this point, they don't care about eating next week because they're going to die. Okay, so they're throwing everything overboard to get the boat more buoyant, to keep it above the sea level. And it goes on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard. In other words, everything went off the boat. Everything went off the boat at this point. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and a storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. Give up hope, all ye who enter here. They're in such a point of despair, they can't even remember what hope was anymore. Haven't even seen daylight. You can't tell the difference between daylight and nighttime for days. This is a horrible situation. So bad, verse 21, the men had gone a long time without food. They couldn't even eat, just constantly in the state of waves coming over the boat. And at some point, Paul stood up before them and said, men, you should have taken my advice. He was trying to win friends. And not sail from Crete. And then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. This is a bad... I mean, I can't do it justice. I'm trying hard. But I really can't do it justice. They were basically in fear of death every minute of every hour of every day for days. In fact, weeks. Can you imagine? It's really hard to convey it. And I want us to realize in this moment that Paul is God's chosen man. Okay, this is the guy that God has chosen to spread the gospel to the Western world. He is God's primary agent, if you will. And here he is arrested and in a metacane at the risk of losing his life. And in fact, in a little bit, he's going to have a conversation with an angel. And he's been through so much more before this ever happens. I would say almost more trouble than any human being in the history of the world. And he loves God like nobody else, right? I mean, when you read Paul, here's a man absolutely devoted to God. I don't think we can minimize the closeness of the relationship between Paul and the Holy Spirit and the Trinity. So I just want us to be aware, if we are ever tempted by circumstances, by struggle, to doubt our faith in God, we should think about Paul. We should recognize his troubles and be aware of what he's been through. Acts 27, verse 23. Last night, an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island." You know, God, if this is your guy and he's got to go to Rome, why not a smooth journey? Right? Well, why not just beautiful skies and a safe trip? I don't know. I'm not up to scale on that. God hasn't consulted me on these things. But the ending there, I think, is very telling for us in a way, because it says, you're going to wind up aground on some island. And I couldn't help but think, isn't that true? You know, it doesn't matter how good your life is. It doesn't matter how bad your life is. It doesn't matter where in the range or rich or poor you live. At some point, you will run aground on the islands of life. Amen? And hear me, you're not Paul, that's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying God's sovereign care for us is not contingent on the smoothness of our sailing. God's plan for Paul doesn't mean he gets his best life now. God's plan for Paul is that whatever comes into his life, God will be with him in those storms and upon that island when we run aground upon it. And by his grace, he may or may not save the lives of those involved. And so we have to understand that God is using natural events and the dedication of Paul to show his glory to everyone. And that's the goal of God. That's what we're going to be studying in the youth study. That God's primary purpose in his work on earth is not to glorify us, but to glorify him. And we are players in God's story. Although Luke does this effort to make sure everyone sees what a hero Paul is, the point isn't to therefore worship Paul, but to worship Paul's God. And so we see Luke changing the story in that sense. The blessings of God are a relationship with him that begins on earth and continues through eternity. There may or may not be material blessings along the way. And you may always know, though, as Paul did, that God is at work in your life to bless you and not to curse you. And that's an indirect quote from Scripture. But no matter how faithful, brothers and sisters, we each are. We will run aground at some point. We will. It's the nature of the world. For Paul, it will become quite literal, and we'll touch on that next week. Paul was warned of his arrest. The sailors were warned by Paul of a storm. And God uses both of those incidents to show his glory. And we see with Paul this incredible story. I alluded to it. Hear it from his own words. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. This was written before this story happened. Keep that in mind. Listen. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. This would be 4. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. That's Paul's experience of being chosen by God. Like I said, this happens, he wrote this before this trip happens. And so this is a reminder for us all that our status in life will not protect us from troubles. Nor does our status in life dictate the level of God's love for us. Jonah was swallowed by a whale. He was the chief priest of Israel in his day. Did you realize that? He was swallowed by a whale. And the Ninevites eventually repented at his preaching. Paul preached to all of Jerusalem, and then he was shipwrecked. And it's a reminder to us that God's at work in all things, that we don't fully understand the mysteries of how God's at work. And so I just want to encourage you, as we come to the end of this story, as we see Paul's story, that you're not Paul. But God has a plan for your life. The Scripture teaches this. So wherever you are, whatever your struggle that has not yet happened, I want you to remember these stories and recognize that God is at work. No matter the evidences, no matter the struggles you face, God's plan will be done. He's stronger than the world. Let us pray. Father, we pray today that you'd help us learn from this story, that we would learn from the lesson of Paul. If we watch closely, he was a man dedicated to you, that he spent his time in prayer and study and fellowship and worship. That, Lord, these are not great secrets, that we can all enter into this relationship with you. And while none of us may very likely be at all like Paul, we can be, nonetheless, somehow, by your grace, like Christ. And in fact, we can, by the Spirit, do amazing things and survive through amazing trouble to glorify you and enjoy you forever. Remind us, Lord, as we live, to live into the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.